audience, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We looked at chapter 6 last week. Lord willing, we'll finish that discussion this week. May even have time to move on into chapter 7. We'll see how far we get. Last week, our discussion primarily centered around verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 6. That is one of those passages that require us to dig a little deeper in order to ascertain the meaning of that. And so we did that last week. If you'll keep in mind the overall theme of the book of Hebrews, that helps in looking at these kind of passages. And that overall theme being that the recipients of the book of Hebrews were being encouraged by their friends who were still under Judaism to return to the Jewish way or the old law, and to turn their back on Jesus, as it were, and look for what the Jews were saying, the true Messiah. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So if we keep in mind that that's the theme of the entire book, that helps passages like verses 4 through 6 to come alive for us. Now what I did was I put, if you look at verse 4, it says, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened," and then down to verse 6, "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God." Here's the interpretation after we looked at it last week. We're talking about Hebrews chapter 6. Here's what we see. "For it's impossible for those who were once faithful Christians." That's basically what verse 4 is saying. Yeah, they were once enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, have tasted the gift. All of that basically is saying they were once faithful Christians. If they turn their back, now here's verse 6. If they turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ and look for another Savior, that's what they were being asked to do. Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Leave what you're trying to do and come back to Judaism and let's look for the true Messiah. Well, our interpretation of that after we studied the passage, if they turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ and look for another Savior to renew them again to repentance. Now here's what we add in there. While in their present state. Remember we looked at the tense of the Greek terms that were in those passages. To renew them again to repentance while they're in their present state. Since they continue to crucify the Lord and put Him to an open shame, that's what's impossible. As long as they're going to remain in that state of denying that Jesus was the true Messiah, if they remain in that state and refuse to acknowledge that He was the Messiah and they look for another one, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. It's impossible for them to be saved in that condition. So that's basically where we spent our time last week. In verses 4 through 6. So we're going to begin today in verse 9. And we'll look at verse 9 through 12 here very shortly. And then go get on into the latter part of the chapter. Verse 9 begins, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." See, now the tone changes now. So he's been talking about here last week about if you turn your back on the Lord and look for another Messiah, you're going to be lost. To renew you to repentance in that condition is impossible. So that was very, very heavy. Very heavy there. But now we turn and we change the tone a little bit. But, beloved, see, he calls them beloved. We, now the Hebrew writer's not just talking to faithful Christians, but he's also including himself in that as well. He says, we are confident of what? Better things. What's the key word in the book of Hebrews? Better. Better. Remember the symbol that we put up. Jesus is greater than everything. Jesus is better. Well, see, that's what we've talked about thus far in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, we said Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 3, we said Jesus is better than Moses. Chapter 4, we said Jesus is better than Joshua. Chapter 5, we said Jesus and His priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood. So everything is just continuing to lead up. Now, we also made a reference in chapter 5 about Melchizedek, that Jesus is better than him. We hadn't really talked about him. We're going to get into that fully over in chapter 7. if we get to introduce that this week, we'll certainly get more involved in it next week. One of the deeper studies doctrinally here of the book of Hebrews is that discussion about Melchizedek. And in fact, remember in chapter 5, if you look at verse 10 and 11, when the Hebrew writer talks about this Melchizedek, and specifically Jesus being called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, what does he say in verse 11? He says, I got a lot more I want to say about this, but you're not able to hear it because you haven't grown. You're still in kindergarten. Remember the conversation we had about that. So we're going to get back to Melchizedek in verse 1 of chapter 7 here later on. But right now, verses 9 through 12, there are three points I want to observe there. Let's read the verses and then we'll quickly make those observations. Verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward His name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. You have ministered and do minister, past tense and present. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All right, three little quick points I want to make. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work. If you mark in your Bible, circle the word work. And labor, circle the word labor. Work and labor. Work and labor. Now he goes on in verse 10 to say, which you've shown toward His name in that you minister to these saints and do minister. You might want to cross-reference there with that last part of verse 10, Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore the opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially who? Those of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Well, see, that's what they're being commended for here because they're doing that. He says, you've got a work and labor of love, and you've shown it in that you minister to the saints, especially those of the household of faith. You have ministered, and you do minister to one another. And he calls that a work and a labor of love. Now, go down to verse 12 and note in verse 12 that the idea of faith is mentioned. Verse 12 says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, my point is here, and if you want to mark this in your margin somewhere, faith and works are connected. Works is not a bad word, people, in religion. And as a matter of fact, works here and labor of love, see, these are things that's commended. Now, we have to understand that we, no matter how much you work and no matter how much you do, you're not earning salvation. That's not what we're talking about with works. But there are things that accompany salvation as far as actions on our part. So if you want to mark these in your Bible, as I have in my margin here, I've got work and labor in verse 10 and faith in verse 12. Connect them some way and in your margin put what you see on the board. Faith and works are connected. They're not antithetical. They're not opposite. They're not against one another. They work together. Faith and works. And there are many other passages through the Scriptures where we point this out. As is the case of the second point. Now I want you to note here in the second place, verse 10, labor of love. Mark the word love. Go down to verse 11. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Mark the word hope in verse 11. In verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith. Mark the word faith. Well, what do you have, Glenn? What are you talking about? Well, the point here is these three ideas of faith, hope, and love. It's amazing how many times you find them connected in Scriptures. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know how that great love chapter ends. So now abides faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. We're going to talk about these same ideas over in Hebrews chapter 10 when you find again these three ideas in the same passage. And I just think that's interesting there, and I have those three terms noted as well. Now lastly, I want you to note how the verse, how that context or the passage that we look at in verse 9 through 12 ends. He's commending them for their labor of love, and he talks about the full assurance of hope and to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith, and we're going to talk about those in detail over in chapter 11, those who through faith and patience. Now what I want to specifically mention here as a segue to our next topic here, beginning in verse 13, is the promises. The promises. Verse 12 ends with a reference to the promises. Yes, ma'am.
I like slothful better than sluggish.
Slothful, sluggish, lazy, slow.
Mm-hmm. I like slothful
yeah.
better.
You like slothful better.
Yeah.
Slothful and sluggish. Lazy. Yeah. Not wanting to put forth the effort. Okay, so verse 12 again has a reference to the promise. The word promise or promises is found 66 times in the New King James Version. And 14 of those 66 times is found in Hebrews. So I think we can assume from that this idea of promises is pretty important. Remember back over in chapter 4? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. That's the first time we saw it introduced. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. And then here we have in verse 12, through faith and patience, those can inherit the promises. So let's talk about the idea of promises, because what we're going to see here in this verses 13 and following is an illustration of how God is faithful. When God makes a promise, there's no question about that it's going to be carried out. And we're about to observe an illustration from history. And he uses Abraham to do that. Remember that he made the seed promise to Abraham back in Genesis. He said, through your seed, I'm going to bless all these nations. A mighty nation, and I'm going to bless all these nations through your seed. And so then Abraham, from that time, grew to be an old man. Before he saw that promise fulfilled. Reckon why you suppose that God didn't just immediately give Abraham and Sarah the promised son. Reckon why he made him wait so long. Speculation. Speculation.
To see if they would hold on to their faith long enough for it.
Margaret, I think you're hitting it right on the head there, because made him wait, made him prove his faithfulness. And not only him, but it teaches us a lesson about faithfulness as well. The point being here about the promises is when God makes a promise, he's going to fulfill that promise. And so one of the examples that he uses here is Abraham. We're going to get into that. Steve, you have a question, a comment?
Comment along with that is the fact that God promised it, and even though in their old age, by all accounts, it was so unlikely that it would happen,
right?
Because of the physical, and yet God promised it, so it came about.
Yeah, exactly. I don't know why I thought this, but there's value in wanting something and looking for something and waiting for something for a long time. Now, y'all probably can't identify with what I'm about to say, okay? But we used to call the Sears Roebuck catalog the Wish Book. Now, why would it be called the Wish Book? Man, as a kid, I would sit and I'd wear those pages out, that old Sears Roebuck catalog, and I'd look at things and I'd want things and all that. But you know what? If you wanted something a long time and then you finally got it, that created a certain amount of appreciation. And I think, my opinion, okay, for what it's worth, but I think that we have done our children, maybe of the last generation or two, a disservice by giving them so much so quickly that they don't learn to appreciate. Maybe that's part of what we're talking about here. Abraham, you're going to have a son, and through that son, I'm going to bless all nations. And Abraham grew to be an old man. But when that promise finally happened, how much more he could appreciate that, and the fact that he was an old man, and Sarah was an older woman when that happened. But then his faith was tested further, and we're going to read about that here in our 13 through 20 here. His faith was tested further because when that young man finally came and grew up to be a young man, then Abraham was put to the supreme test because of what we read in Genesis chapter 22. Take him up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. That's just one of the most powerful studies, one of my favorite studies. But okay, so the passage here in verse 13 through 20 begins with the word for. The word for is from the Greek word gar, G-A-R. And let me read you the definition of what gar means. The meaning of gar is the reason and cause of a foregoing statement is added. So you've got this foregoing statement about promises. And now we're going to give you a cause, or we're going to give you a reason. Okay? For. See? He defines, he describes, he amplifies the conversation and the discussion a little bit about that. So it ends with patience. You through faith and patience inherit the promises. For, now let's talk about it. Let's illustrate it here a little bit more. And so we'll begin here in verse 13. And let's look at this passage. For when God made a promise to Abraham, so he was still talking about a promise. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." Throughout history, man has always placed great importance on an oath. Now, if you've ever testified in court, likely you were asked to place your hand on the Bible and do what?
Swear.
An oath. We even hear someone say sometimes, and I hope I can do this with all due respect, "I swear to God." An oath. But you're always giving an oath in someone's name or by their authority that's better than you. Now that's what we read here in verse 13. God made a promise to Abraham, and because he could swear by no one greater. Why? Why could he not swear by no one greater? There is no one greater. He is the greatest. So it says, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And you read verse 14 where we see, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." Now if you go back to Genesis, that statement comes out of the context that I mentioned earlier. You'll find that in Genesis 22:16-17. When God saw that Abraham was willing to offer Isaac on the altar, God said this, "By myself I have sworn, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son," then you see what you have in verse 14. "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And the word "surely" there in the Greek just is an adverb of confirmation. Most assuredly. So it's kind of an oath in and of itself there. So let's continue reading. "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Maybe that's what we said earlier about Abraham. That's why Isaac wasn't given to him so quickly. That's why he had to prove his faith. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Men have always put great faith in an oath. And when you swear, when someone swears, then that's supposed to be the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, here's the idea of promise again, and in fact, we're referring to the heirs of promise. Now, who is that? Who are the heirs of promise today? I hope I'm looking at you. It's us. It's those who are children of God. We're referred to as the heirs of promise. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability, that simply means something that's fixed and cannot be changed. Immutable. By the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We'll talk about the rest of that shortly. That by two immutable things. How many of you have ever seen the movie Rocky? Not Rudy. How many of you have ever seen the movie Rudy? Okay, it's about this old guy that's just a walk-on that goes and walks on and at the University of Notre Dame and true story and all this. Rudy. There's a scene in that movie where Rudy goes, he's real depressed and down and dejected. And so he goes into this Catholic church and meets with the priest. And I don't know why I think of this when I read that by two immutable things, but the priest told him, basically, Rudy, I don't have answers to your question. Matter of fact, the priest said, Rudy, there's only two things that I can tell you I know without question. Only two things. You remember what it was? He said, there is a God, and what? I'm not him. I don't have the answers to everything. God has, but he said, the only two things I can tell you without question, there is a God, and I'm not him. But that's a little free sideline, okay? I just thought of that when I read about two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Most people think that the two things here referred to are God's word, his promise. That's what we're talking about. And then his oath. Now, the oath was not necessary for God to give for himself. It was given for man's sake. That's what we're reading here. Two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. When God says something, it happens. Don't you remember in the creation? God says, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. I mean, it's impossible for him to say something, and it doesn't happen. I even recall when Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus, I've heard it said that when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, that he called his name, because if he hadn't called his name, everybody in those graves would have come. Everybody. Because Jesus, being God, when he said it, it's impossible for him to lie. So that's what we're talking about here. That we have promises, started back in chapter 4, verse 1, and all the way through here, we're talking about these promises. And so this is written to us to help us have hope. And that's what we continue here. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Remember the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, those places where you could flee for protection? Well, we have refuge. Where is our refuge? It's in the church. This is our ark. As Noah was saying about the ark today is the church. And this is our city of refuge. And this is where we flee for protection from the world and from Satan and from all harm. This is our protection. So we can rest on the promise of refuge. I've mentioned this before about the type and the antitype. We have that playing throughout the book in that same situation here. That those Old Testament cities of refuge were the type. They were the shadow of something better to come. And so we're a part of that better thing here in the church. So that brings us all the way down to verse 19. Let's talk about 19 and 20. How much time we got here? 9:32. Okay, we're good. Alright, verse 19 and 20. So we talk about all these promises that God's made. He's faithful, an example by Abraham. God cannot lie. He's set all this before us. that we have a hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we end here with Melchizedek, a reference to him opening the door for what we'll talk about next week. But I want you to note here in this passage, and we'll make brief comments about them, the five descriptions of Jesus in verse 19 and 20. He's an anchor, sure and steadfast, enters behind the veil. What kind of references and type and anti-type comes out of that discussion? He is a forerunner, and he's our high priest forever. So let's talk about them just quickly here. Christ is that anchor. The analogy is obvious here. Remember we talked about over back in chapter 4, the closing verse of chapter 4 down in verse 16, we talked about to help in time of need, and we noted how that word help is actually a nautical term. Talked about banding the ship together and tightening it up so that it wouldn't come apart during the storm, and a nautical term. I'm amazed, and I don't know that I've ever appreciated this as much, but how many nautical terms and lessons there are through the Scripture. And this is one of them here as well. The anchor. The first thing we see is this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Jesus is that anchor. Now, here's a thought. An anchor is of no use as long as it's seen. Jesus is an anchor because he's gone behind the veil. Now, what is the veil? The veil of the Old Testament separating the holy from the holy of holies. The veil here in the Old Testament was a type. The antitype, the holiest of holies, to us is what? Heaven. Heaven. Jesus has disappeared, as it were, when he was ascended in Acts chapter 1 and went back to heaven. He's like the anchor. The anchor's of no use here. The anchor's only useful when it disappears out of sight into the water and finds solid structure there. So Jesus is that anchor. Now I'm going to come back and make another comment about anchor here in just a minute. But Jesus disappeared from view, returning to the heavenly scene, described here as being behind the veil. Behind the veil. We talked about the type and the antitype there. In verse 20, he's listed as the forerunner. The forerunner. Now let me tell you the difference in Jesus and the Old Testament priests here as far as the idea of being the forerunner. The Old Testament priests went inside the Holy of Holies. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. How many times a year? Once. He only went one time a year to offer sacrifices for himself and for the sins of the people. He went one time a year. When did the common person go into the Holy of Holies?
Never.
Never. As a matter of fact, just the common priest, the tribe of Levi, there's a regular priest, didn't get to go in there. That place was only visited one time a year by the high priest. So in that sense, the high priest was not the forerunner into the Holy of Holies. Jesus is described as the forerunner because Jesus went into the literal Holy of Holies, heaven, as a forerunner for us. We get to go there. We get to go there. See, we're just temporary residents on this earth here. I went to Birmingham Thursday night to visit with my first cousin whose 32-year-old son was dead. It might be young in life, it may be old in life, but we all have an appointment with death. But we need to realize that that's our passageway into the Holy of Holies. Jesus is the forerunner. He's gone before us. So he's like the Old Testament high priest in many regards, but not that one. The Old Testament high priest went into the Holy of Holies not as a forerunner, not leading the others, clearing the pathway for the others, but Jesus has done that. So, again, the chapter ends here with a reference to Melchizedek. I have two quick lessons of application for us before we leave chapter 6. Do you have questions or comments before I get to these applications? Charlie.
The veil. You know, when Jesus died, the veil was rent.
And how was it rent? How was it torn?
Top to bottom. I think that is significant in saying that no longer was it there. Anybody could go in, and he was the high priest.
That's a great comment. And I think it's significant that we read it was rent. It was torn from top to bottom, because had that been an earthquake or anything else destroyed that structure, how would it have ripped from bottom to top? So being torn from top to bottom lets us know that it is designed. Let me visit these passages very quickly for us. Let's go back into the idea of anchor there. Lessons for us, the anchor. Anybody in here know what a kedge anchor is? Have any sailors? That's all right. I didn't know either until I started studying this idea here. We talked about the anchor. The obvious lesson for Jesus being our anchor is to hold us securely during times of storm. If our faith is strong enough, then when those dark times and valleys come along, that anchor holds us. That's the obvious lesson. There's a secondary lesson there about anchors as well. And it's from this idea of kedging. And it's a kedge anchor. Now, a kedge anchor is this. An anchor is used for just what we said, to secure the ship, you know, the boat, keep it from drifting or stabilize it during a storm. But sometimes a ship runs aground, or it might be even in a time of storm, and there's a process called kedging, where the sailors can take the anchor and put it on a smaller boat and carry that boat in the direction they want the ship to go and drop the anchor. And then when you drop the anchor out there, then the people on the ship here begin to tighten the anchor rope and pull toward that, either pull you off the sandbar or whatever that you've run aground, or in the time of a storm, it's pulling you in a direction. Now, I mention that, the idea of the kedge anchor, because of what we read over in James, where it says, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. The lesson, sometimes, we all the time we need that stability from the anchor. But sometimes we've drifted away in a storm, and sometimes it's necessary for us to pull ourselves back closer to that anchor. Don't you think that's a good secondary lesson for that? And when you do that, when you use the anchor in that way, it's called a kedge, K-E-D-G-E, a kedge anchor. I thought that was pretty fascinating there. Okay, lastly, the lesson for us. We talked about hope. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What about the idea of no hope? Most of the time when you go to a funeral, you hear 1 Thessalonians 4:13 quoted a lot of times, where we read, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now that's a sad funeral to attend. I'm not a judge, and I'm not sitting in a seat of judgment. But I'm a fruit inspector. And sometimes when we go to funerals, we just don't have a lot of hope for that person because of their lifestyle. Well, let me share this with you. I got to do this quickly toward the end. Francois Voltaire was the leading voice of French infidelity in the 18th century. Here's what he said nearing the end of his earthly life. I wish I had never been born. One of the greatest women of science was Marie Curie. Tell us what all Marie Curie did. Her child, her daughter, wrote a biography about her mother one time. And in that, she said, she told this about when her mother was expecting her sister. 1904. It said, she said of her mother, "It seems she no longer loved anything, neither science nor life nor even the child which was about to be born. My mother cried out, 'Why am I bringing this creature into this world? Existence is too barren.'" Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll was the infidel who lectured about the mistakes of Moses. At the funeral of his brother, this is what he said. "Life is a narrow veil between the cold, two cold and barren peaks of eternities. Before we existed and after we exist. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud and the only murmur is the echo of our wailing cry. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. But in the night of death, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing." No hope. One more. Agnostic Bertrand Russell depressingly declared, "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach, and where none may tarry long." All of these atheists and these agnostics here are expressing this. Now I'm going to leave you with these words. Two people. One was Jesus and one was Paul. Compare that no hope with this. When Jesus died, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That was Jesus' final words. And here was Paul's final words we read in 2 Timothy 4. "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the faith. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Now, which of those two situations do we want to be part of when our life is over here on earth? The answer is obvious. Thank you for being here. Chapter 7, Melchizedek, next week.